Chapter 5, page 413. If you want to have a Bible, stick your hand up and one will come to you. If you haven't already got one, page 413, chapter 5, as Noah said, we're continuing our series in Esther that we have in the evenings, and we're halfway through the book in chapter 5. The themes of this book have been God's sovereign rule, God's love for his people, and what we're going to see today is a call to be submissive as God's people to his sovereignty. Let's just remind ourselves of where we are in the story, and whilst I say it's a story and it's well written, well set out for us, let's just remind ourselves it's not just a story, it's actually history. We are back in the 4th century BC with King Ahasuerus, who's the emperor of the Persian Empire, the biggest empire in that part of the world that ever had existed. And within that empire, there's a group of Jewish people. They'd been taken away when they were conquered initially by Babylon many years before. Some of those Jewish people have returned back to their land, but some have remained. And there's a guy called Mordecai, and he's one of the ones who remained in the Persian Empire. He is caring for his niece, whose Persian name is Esther. She's the one for whom the book is named. Right at the start of the history which our book is recording, King Ahasuerus deposes his queen, Vashti, for disobeying him, which then creates a vacancy for the post of queen, and there's a training process that goes on, and Esther becomes queen in her place. And Mordecai, her uncle, who is looking after and acting as his father, commands her at that point to hide the fact that she's a Jew. Meanwhile, there's a guy called Haman. Haman is a politician, and he's a rising star. We meet him first in chapter 3. And he is promoted. And as part of his promotion, a decree goes out that everybody in the king's gate, which is a shorthand for all those who are working in the administration for the emperor, everybody has to bow down to him because now he is the number one. He's top dog. He's head administrator. And they all do that, bar one, Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow down to him. And that infuriates Haman. And he knows that Mordecai is a Jew. So Mordecai, because of Mordecai not bowing down and because he hates him so much for it, Haman resolves that he is going to eradicate not just Mordecai, but the whole Jewish race as they are within the bounds of the kingdom. So he goes into the king and he arranges for the king to make a law. And it's a kind of law that cannot be repealed, that on a certain time and a certain day, everybody in the empire will be able to raise up and kill all the Jewish people. And that brought us to the beginning of chapter 4. And last week we saw in chapter 4 that Mordecai and the rest of the Jews heard about this decree and were understandably concerned, and they began to fast and cry out because of this decree. Mordecai recognized that Esther, now as queen, was in a strategic position to do something about it. In fact, there was nobody who could do anything about it but perhaps her. And so he sent to her to tell her, well, can you go into the king to try and persuade him to do something about this decree? Esther objects on two grounds. First, There's a law that whoever goes into the king when he's sitting on his throne, he's making his laws, whoever goes into the king uninvited is subject to the death penalty. That's the first ground. The second ground is this: she's out of favor with the king. Now, she is the queen, but the king, being the kind of king that he is, has a whole harem of other wives, concubines, and assorted women whom he might want to call on at any time. And she hasn't been, the Queen Esther hasn't been with her husband for a good 30 days. And that's an indication that there are other ladies catching his attention. And so she thinks maybe it wouldn't be very reasonable to expect that the king would listen to her. Mordecai replies, well, if you don't do something, then help is going to come from another place. But you'll perish, your family, you and your family, he says to her. And so with an air of perhaps a little fatalism, Esther says, well, I'll do it. And if I perish, I perish. And she calls all her servants together, and they're going to spend some time fasting. And they're going to seek God about it. The title of this sermon is The Noose Tightens. But we're going to find at the end of our chapter that it's not tightening the way that we as readers, having got to the end of the book, might have anticipated it. Because by the end of the chapter, the issue for the Jews won't have been resolved. And in fact, for one Jew in particular, it's going to get particularly worse. There are two contrasting characters in this chapter. One is Esther herself, and the other is Haman. It's very much a chapter of two halves. And as we read through this chapter, we're going to notice again the hand of God behind all that is going on. But we're also going to hear a call from the scriptures for God's people to be submissive to their Lord in his sovereign will, in whatever situation they find themselves to be. So let's start with Esther then. She starts in the first few verses of this chapter all the way down to verse 11. She's the one very much in focus. Esther at the beginning of chapter 5, beg your pardon, I should have said verse 8 there, shouldn't I? I was looking at the wrong chapter, I was looking at chapter 4. The Esther of chapter 4 is not the same as the Esther at the beginning of chapter 5. The Esther of chapter 4 doubts whether she can do anything, isn't really looking to God to do anything at all. The Esther of chapter 5 is right up there before the king in her royal robes, in her official capacity, with a plan, and she's going to do something to try and repeal this decree that has come. What has made the difference in that stretch of time? Well, we see the difference really implied in the first four words of our chapter 5. On the third day. The third day of what? Well, we know what, because the end of chapter 4 tells us she was fasting with her servants and the other Jews were fasting with her. And as Sam pointed out last week, although it's not explicitly stated here, when God's people fast, you can guarantee they're also praying. And if they're praying, that means they're praying to someone. They're praying to God. And we have all the time, as we've been going through this book, been saying, haven't we, that God is never mentioned all the way through this book. And yet, if you're looking carefully at the story and following it through, there are constant reminders that in the background, his sovereign hand is pushing all the events of history along. So they're fasting, and they're fasting, and they're crying out to God. When people fasted, they would deprive themselves of food. Often they would tear their clothes. They would put ashes upon themselves. They might even wear rough clothes, sackcloth, that would irritate the skin as really an indication of repentance from sin. And they would seek God for his favor. And on this particular case, seek God to be rescued from the decree that was hanging over the Jews for their extermination. We don't know exactly what was going through Esther's mind in those 3 days, but we can probably hazard some intelligent guesses. You've got to think that she would be praying and saying, Lord, give me courage to go in to the king. The rule was death for anyone who went in uninvited. And she was going to go in the face of that rule. No one had done that before. She'd been praying perhaps about fear that might be in her heart. She'd be praying perhaps about Haman's hatred. Lord, would you do something about Haman and all those in the empire who happen to be like him that hate the Jews? Perhaps she was praying about the law itself and the difficulty of finding a solution. Lord, would you show me what can be done? Would you prepare the king's heart to do what can be done to repeal this law? Because the rule was that even the king himself couldn't repeal his own laws. She was probably asking for wisdom. How do I go about this? How do I, if the king stretches out his scepter to me, if he even accepts me, how do I even begin to persuade him? Well, all sorts of things would have gone through her head. And at the end of those 3 days, there she is, in her robes, for all to see. She's the queen approaching the king. And, well, she's following the protocols except for one, the one about the death penalty. The wonderful thing that is that when people set out to seek God, they never actually get there. When God's people set out to seek his face, they never actually get there. Because what happens is they get halfway and they find God coming towards them to meet with them. James reminds us, chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Esther and her servants set out to meet God, and God has met with Esther during these 3 days. And you know, if ever you are dating someone, you want to marry someone, you want to get to know them better. So what do? You spend time together. And as you spend time together, you get to know them better, you understand them better, and the relationship grows. And so it is with God's people. When they meet with God, and when God meets with them, God's people get to know him better. And as Esther and her servants are praying in these 3 days, her vision, Esther's vision of God, is growing. She's getting to know the God who is sovereign over all things, whose hand we can see because we're standing away from the situation. We can see through all the events, but she's struggling as she's in the thick of it to see that. But she suddenly begins to understand more of the greatness of God and his power and his majesty and his sovereign control. She gets a bigger vision of God. And she gets wisdom from God. Again, James reminds us, chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You see, this plan didn't come from Esther. The plan that will eventually work out the salvation of the Jews didn't come from Esther. Came from God as she sought his face, and he opened her mind just how she should proceed. She has a bigger view of God. She gets wisdom from God, and that means that she's humble because she sees herself in the light of the majesty of her Creator, her Sustainer, and ultimately her Savior. And as she sees his majesty, she's humbled as she recognizes how small she is. And her heart is warmed with the thought that one so great, so marvelous, so majestic, so powerful could actually be ever concerned about someone as small and weak and sinful as she is. And she realizes that there's a far bigger purpose than her own comfort and her own ambitions working through her life and the life of all the Jews and all the people of that time. She realizes she belongs to God. And as we were looking at this morning, as we were looking at Exodus chapter 21, she realizes what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. She understands she belongs to God. And to do his will is what she is there for, even if it hurts. She doesn't complain. I think you and I might have been, well, certainly I know in my own heart, I might have been inclined to complain. Lord, why have you put me here? Why am I in the middle of this kingdom? Why is there Haman here? How come he got so much influence? If you really love me, why have you put me in this position? I'd be inclined to complain, but Esther doesn't complain. She submits herself entirely to the Lord and to his purposes for her. She understands that it's not that he is there to serve her, but she is there to serve him. And so on the third day, she's there before the king in her robes, waiting to see if he will extend the scepter. She understands that the cost of discipleship is the whole of her life. The cost of discipleship is the whole of her life. But don't miss the importance of those 3 days, of those 3 days of fasting and prayer. What a difference that made to Esther. And what a difference it makes to our lives when we ourselves are engaged in fasting and prayer. I wonder how much usefulness for God we don't get because we don't spend more time being an Esther, seeking God's face, but jumping in our own strength and going on and trying to sort things out ourselves without seeking his face first. How much blessing do you think you and I miss because we don't spend times like that? How important it was for Esther to do those 3 days of fasting and prayer. Because that, we're going to find as we go through the book, changes everything. God is going to use those 3 days pivotally to change around the fortunes of the Jews. Let us not miss how important our times with God are as we go into another working week. In whatever situation you are in, however old you are, however well-versed in the scriptures, whether you've been a Christian for a day or 121 days or however long it is, how important those things are. Psalm 62 reminds us, oh, on God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And that's really why, I guess, that the elders have called us to, as a church, to be praying and fasting, over the whole question of whether we go with a third service and a church plant in the future, because we want to see and hear God's voice. We want to meet him. We want him to meet with us. We want the elders in the church to be directed to be doing his purposes, because we are not here for him to serve us. We're here for us to serve him. Well, Esther got her plan together. The plan was to approach the king and to petition for her people, if the king would do as kings were supposed to do in those days, to extend the scepter by way of sort of welcoming her along, and then she'd be welcome to talk to him. And her plan was to use the position she had to try and influence him. And I guess I'd have been inclined to go straight into the king and just pour out my heart and say, Lord, this law is here and it's going to be terrible, and can you please repeal it? And she doesn't do any of that, because she has been trained. Now, way back, I think in chapter 2, we saw how she had been trained, along with a lot of other ladies, to be the queen that would suit the king. And she was trained in how to look beautiful. She had cosmetics, she had clothes, and so on and so forth. She was trained also in the royal habits, and she was trained really to please the king, and the kind of kingdom that it was. She was trained probably to please him inside and outside the bedroom. And so she knows how to please him. And so she doesn't go straight in blurting out her case, because God has given her the wisdom not to do that. She offers him a feast because she knows what he likes. And that's the way the plan goes. And also she invites Haman to the feast. Now, Haman, of course, is the enemy. He's the one who's created this decree. And it's not going to go away unless Haman is exposed for the cruel person he is. And so she's had the wisdom from God to include him. And that really pleases Haman. We're going to notice that in a few minutes. That pleases him tremendously. But that's going to put him right in the place where he will later be exposed. And we're going to go on to hear about that in future weeks. God, therefore, takes her into that anteroom, wherever it was that she was waiting before the king, and he answers her prayers against the odds. The king doesn't pronounce a sentence of death, but he extends the scepter, and she, according to the protocol, touches it by way of acceptance, and she's welcomed to speak to the king, and the king extends his favor to her. He's generous. Look at verse 3, I think it is, of chapter 5. Let me find it here again. Yes. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." When I was a kid and I ever read fairy stories where somebody went to the king and he promised things, even up to half my kingdom, I always used to wonder, why didn't they say, "Yeah, I'll take half your kingdom"? Because I thought that would be the obvious thing to do if I was in that place. Well, of course, that was not a literally true statement. They weren't supposed to take it literally. But that was indication of the generosity. The king is willing to answer Esther's request. Not only is he not going to put her to death for defying the previous protocols, he is willing actually to answer her request because God is answering her prayers. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And that's exactly what was going on in Ahasuerus' life. God is turning the heart of the king to bring about his purposes through his servant Esther. Before we leave Esther, let's just pause and look at her again. She puts her life on the line. She's not forced to do so. I mean, Mordecai tells her she should, but she's more senior to him. She could turn around and say no, she's not forced to, but she does. And she's persuaded by God and his sovereignty that to obey him is not only right, it's good and proper, even if it costs her her life. And so she does obey at the risk of her life. She obeys because it's what she wants to do. And she does so humbly, recognizing that she belongs to God. She's not her own. She has been bought with a price. Psalm 40 reminds us, or the psalmist tells God, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. That's a kind of humble obedience that God's people are called to. Keep your fingers in Esther and just turn with me to a passage in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 966 in the Blue Church Bibles, if you have that. Page 966, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. And he's describing what motivates him and what should motivate them in their Christian walk. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, page 966. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When Christ died, Paul's saying, he died a death to sin. And all of God's people died that death with him because he died on their behalf. But the implications of that is this, that we belong as God's people to him. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And we are now his, so that we might live no longer for ourselves, because that's what everybody else in the world is living for themselves. But that we might live for him. As we turn back to Esther, I often think of myself as if I belong to God twice. I belong to God because he made me. He gives me breath. He sustains me. My life comes from him. Everything I have comes from him. I belong to him that way, but I belong to him a second way. His son died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. His blood, Jesus' blood, brought me to God. So I belong to God because he is my creator and my master. I belong to God because he is my savior, and he's given me eternal life. And Jesus said that whoever will save his life, keep his life for himself, live for himself, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. And that's a wonderful truth of all those who come to God and confess their sin and resolve to live for him, that we receive infinitely more than we leave behind. When we leave behind our own ambitions, our own desires, our own welfare and comforts, perhaps for a while in this life, but we gain eternity. There's a hymn that we sing, and I can't remember off the top of my head which hymn it is, but it's got a wonderful line in it. Eternity is won for me by God's eternal Son. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And Esther is there for us in chapter 5 as an example of selfless service to God, no matter what, to remind us how we should live as God's people. Well, there's a second person in this chapter. We need to look at him, and we need to be quick because we've taken some time up. He's Haman the Horrible. We're calling him horrible because he earns his name at every time we meet him in this chapter. And we've spoken about him already. He's the one who's the architect of the Jews' destruction. And he is so pleased when Esther names him as the one she will invite to her feast that she's preparing for the king. He's the only one apart from the king invited, which means that now Esther is putting him on a par with the king. And he loves that. He loves the respect that people give him as top dog. He loves the fear that people show him because he literally has their lives in his hands because he's so important. He loves the power that it gives him. He loves the control and he loves the influence because he is an arrogant bully and he thinks far too much of himself than he should. And he goes home, we read in chapter 5, pleased as punch. Because there's no greater honor now for him that can be afforded to him, that Esther has put him on a par with the king and invited him to the first of her two feasts. Oh, but there's that fly in the ointment, because he passes by the king's gate. And there is Mordecai and all the other administrators. Gates were places where you did administration in those days, and they're all there. And they all bow down to him as he passes, except for Mordecai. And that one man infuriates him again. Way back in chapter 3, he was angry, and he didn't at that time want to act on his own, so he went and got the king to do it for him. Now again, Mordecai will not bow down, and still he doesn't want to act on his own because he's a bully, and bullies tend not to want to go out on a limb because they don't want to suddenly find that they're unpopular and they might lose all they've got. So they want to get people around them to help them in their cause first. So he goes home and he starts moaning to his wife and his friends who happen to be there. Or he calls them there and he tells them about all the honors that he has. Honors above anyone else in the land, bar the king. And yet this one man infuriates him. Ever felt like that? Ever felt that there are so many good things in your life, that God's doing things so wonderfully in your life and things are going well, but there's that one person who's criticized you? Or that person over here that doesn't like you, or there's that email chain that you weren't included in, or that group in social media which you aren't part of, or something like that that just seems to blot the enjoyment of all God's blessings out of your life. Well, when you and I feel that like that, we need to understand that Haman is alive and well and living in our hearts, because we, like Haman, love the approval of others. And if we're not careful, our pride makes that an idol and gets in the way of our obedience to God. Anything that prevents us from obeying God's will is an idol, because it shows that God's no longer on the throne. This thing that we're living for is on the throne, and that's the one that's determining what we worship. Haman was a pagan. He worshipped all sorts of statues and idols, but the biggest idol was himself. And that's why he hates Mordecai, that's why he hates the Jews, and that's why he's determined to destroy them, simply because Mordecai takes from him what he wants most, this idol, the respect and the adulation of all those around him. What a contrast with Esther. Esther's willing to put it all on the line for her God. Haman wants it all for himself. Well, just like Haman, just like Esther, rather, Haman is an example to us. It's a warning to us not to let our pride get in the way of our service for God. Well, we said the noose tightens. As we stand at the end of chapter 5, we see that God has begun to answer the prayers of Esther, and a plan is in place, but it hasn't really got off the starting blocks yet. We're still at square one. There still is no resolution for the Jews. But for Mordecai, things are looking a good deal worse than they were at the beginning of the chapter, because unknown to him now, Haman, assisted by his wives and his friends, is going to go into the king. He's going to ask for the king to sentence Mordecai. He's going to build a gallows in the meantime to be prepared, because he knows that the king will agree. And Mordecai then is going to be hanged. 24 hours are left for Mordecai. There's about 12 months left for the Jews before they are destroyed according to the decree, but 24 hours for Mordecai. So the noose is tightening, but it seems to be tightening in the wrong places. But God hasn't stopped working yet. He's still at work. What chapter 5 calls us to is to be not like Haman, not like those proud people at Haman that just seek themselves and pleasure for themselves, their own ambitions, and live for themselves and imagine and that they should be better, get all the respect of other people and live for the respects of other people. We shouldn't be like him and those like him, because we see the ugliness of his sin writ large in the last few verses of chapter 5. But where are the Esthers in HCC? Where are the women? Where are the men who will lay down their lives before their master? Where are the people who will acknowledge his good and perfect sovereign rule in their lives and his right to take them through any circumstance for his glory, knowing that that is also for their good? Where were those people who will cheerfully sacrifice the comforts that this life gives, who are happy to put their own ambitions and desires on the back burner so that they might follow his will? Where were the people at HCC who will trust him no matter what? Even if you can't see the way out and the way looks black and there's no future ahead that you can look forward to, where are those who will put their whole lives under the rule and authority of God's King at HCC? Where are they? Esther shows us what it means to be a disciple of Christ, of God. That's the kind of life that God has called us to. We aren't our own. We are bought with a price. But for those who will lose their life for Christ's sake, eternity stands before them. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Let's pray. Father God, would you take our lives, let them be consecrated to you. Take our time, our energy. Use us, Lord, as vessels of praise to you. Would you take our hands, our legs, our bodies, our energy, all that we have, and our feet, and use them in your service. Take our voices. Enable us to sing for our God and our King, to speak of you, to make you known. Take our money, our possessions, all those things that are precious to us. Would you take this as well, enable us to use them for your purposes in our lives. Oh, Father, would you help us to subject our wills, our ambitions, our desires to your own perfect will, and inflame our hearts with love for you, we pray, so that you are our treasure, the one for whom we truly live. Would you hear and answer our prayers, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen.